Well, more than a few of Harold Camping's followers must be disappointed this morning. The Christian radio station owner insisted that the world was going to end yesterday, and I prepared a sermon anyway, just in case. I tried to do a little bit of research, and I couldn't do enough. I confess I don't understand. Jesus just seems to be so clear on this. You know, there's a lot of things you walk away going, what did Jesus mean by that? And on this particular issue, it just seems so clear. You know, you will not know. No one knows the day of the Son's return, and yet Camping disagreed. And unfortunately, so did many of his followers. Many of them quit their jobs, and they spent their money. And I read about a guy named Robert Fitzpatrick, a transit worker, a retired transit worker up in New York, who spent $140,000 of his own savings to purchase advertising, warning people that yesterday was the end. And all of this shows that who you follow really does matter. And it matters very much to those individuals who, my guess is, although sadly, I may even be wrong, are no longer following Harold Camping. In any event, who you follow does matter. And that's the point of our passage. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find Numbers 15 on page 106 of your Pew Bibles. Numbers 15, the book of Numbers, is about the nation of Israel as they are on their way from Egypt and then to the promised land, and then not allowed to enter the promised land. They're on their way back into the wilderness. So it is a book of wandering in the wilderness. It's a history of their sojourn in the desert. Now, you'll notice today's sermon passage is chapters 15 through 19. And through this entire series, I've taken really large chunks of Numbers so that we could walk away with the overarching theme of each of these long passages. Obviously, I can't cover everything, and that means that some of you may come this very morning and be hoping that I address a particular passage in Numbers 15 through 19, and sadly, I probably won't. But I don't want to dodge any tough passages. I mean, I feel like I'm not doing that because there are plenty of tough passages that I'm addressing. But in no way do I want to dodge any of them. And so I invite you to stay after the service, after a time of a greeting one another. Those of you who would like to just meet me right here for a time of Q&A when we can talk about some of those passages in Numbers, the Old Testament, or really anything. So I plan to be right here at 12:15. Now this morning we're looking at chapters 15 through 19. Let me begin by briefly summarizing each chapter. Now chapter 15 of Numbers is about reassurance. Remember, in chapter 14, God banned Israel from entering the promised land. An entire generation is consigned to die in the wilderness, and only their children eventually will enter the promised land. Well, in chapter 15, what God is doing through Moses is he is reassuring this wandering nation that he is still their God. They are still his people. So it is a chapter of reassurance. Chapter 16 is about justice, and it is a terrifying, in many ways troubling chapter. A Levite named Korah and a few others have rebelled against Moses and Aaron. They've endangered their own families and really the entire nation. And thousands pay for that sin with their very lives. The only reason that anyone is saved is because Moses and Aaron interceded. So we're going to talk more about that in a moment. Now, chapter 17 is about clarity. It's about clarity. In chapter 17, a very short passage, after all this turmoil and rebellion and questioning of the authority of Aaron, the high priest, in chapter 17, Aaron's authority is clarified. So now, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the people know that Aaron is the priest that they're to follow. Moses is the prophet, but Aaron is the priest. He is the mediator for Israel. And so there's an amazing miracle where God says the head of every tribe should write his name on a rod or a staff, put it in the tent of meeting, and the staff that blossoms, that buds, that is my chosen servant. And not only does Aaron's rod bud, but it grows and it produces almonds, and the people are petrified because now they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is holy and they are not. So that's about clarity. Now, chapters 18 and 19, they're about remembering. if in chapter 17, it's absolutely clear that Aaron is the priest, he is the intercessor for the people of Israel, well, chapters 18 and 19 are really, for the most part, reminding the Israelites about the job description of the priests and the Levites. Much of what we read in chapters 18 and 19, we would have read earlier in the book of Numbers. It's as if Moses is saying, I told you this before. Clearly you didn't get it because you rebelled against me and against Aaron. I think you need to remember. And so now I'm going to tell you that these priests are here to care for you, to care for the tabernacle, to make it possible for you to be clean before the Lord. So that's chapters 18 and 19, an opportunity to remember. Now, I went over that very quickly, but as you can probably tell, these chapters are really about leadership, aren't they? I mean, the leadership of Moses, great attention is given to the leadership of Aaron. There is the poor leadership that we'll see of Korah, and ultimately the leadership of God. And so the question that we're asking this morning is whom will you follow? And my prayer is that you will be thinking about the leadership that God has given you in Christ, even as we read about the leadership that God gave to Israel through Moses and through Aaron. So, whom will you follow? Our text offers three answers. First, follow the one who keeps his promises. Follow the one who keeps his promises. In chapter 14, as already mentioned, we learned of a generation of Israelites banned from the promised land. And to understand just how important that is, and the sense of despair that must have been in their minds as chapter 15 began, remember that the overarching theme of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, is this central promise of land. God promised to give his people a land, the land of Canaan. It's a promise he made in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. And it ties together the first five books of the Bible, and it is at the heart of what's going on in the hearts of God's people. When are we going to enter the land? Being from Oregon, I grew up hearing stories of the Lewis and Clark expedition. Basically, every year in school, we were reminded of the pioneers who left the East Coast and came to the West Coast for fertile soil and for ports to Asia, and of all that they endured and all that they suffered for the sake of land. Well, multiply that by 100,000, and you get a sense of what must have been going on in the minds of these Israelites who desperately wanted land, and now they're told an entire generation is going to waste away in the wilderness, and they were probably thinking, well, maybe we're going to waste away too. Maybe Israel is never going to enter the land. And in fact, whenever Israel grumbles, they are often grumbling about this very thing, the land. So let's jump ahead. Look at chapter 16, verse 12. I'll give you the context later, but I just want you to see what they were grumbling about. Chapter 16, verse 12, then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come. All right, and now we see why. Isn't it enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the desert? And now you also want to lord it over us. Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you gouge out the eyes of these men? No, we will not come. I think the gouging out of the eyes is sort of, will you pull the fleece over our eyes? Do you really think that we don't see what you're doing? You know, you took us out of Egypt. We were in slavery, but at least we had food. We went all the way to Canaan, and we couldn't go there. You just want us all to die in the wilderness, us and our kids. So when they grumbled about land. But the truth is that they should have known better. Because the central promise of the Torah is, I will bring you to a special land. They should have known that God would honor his word and that one day Israel would enter the promised land. And so in chapter 15, it begins so rightly by God reassuring them that he's going to bring them into the land. So look at chapter 15, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land, I am giving you as a home, and you present to the Lord offerings made by fire from the herd or the flock as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, whether burnt offerings or sacrifices for special vows or freewill offerings or festival offerings, then the one who brings his offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil. With each lamb for the burnt offering or the sacrifice, prepare a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering. Now, this sounds very strange to us, all this talk about offerings. But notice, right after God basically says, you cannot go into the promised land, what are the next words? After you enter the land. You are one day going to enter. And when you enter the land, you're not just going to be giving me the sacrifices that are associated with nomads in the desert as you've got your flocks and your herds and you're sacrificing the animals. No, when you're in the land, you're going to give me offerings of grain because you're going to be farmers. And you're going to give me offerings of wine because you're going to be tending the grapevines. And all of this would have been like fresh water to a thirsty man to say God is not going to abandon us. He's not going to leave us alone. One day we're going to be in his land. We're going to be farmers. I'm tired of being a nomad. I'm tired of being a shepherd. I want to be a farmer. And the Lord is reassuring them that he will keep his promise. Admittedly, it must have been easy to doubt. It's easy to question the faithlessness of God's people in the wilderness. And yet, it had been over 400 years since God made the promise that they would enter the land. Generations lived who never saw the fulfillment of this promise. Generation after generation living and dying and having to live by faith. This is exactly what we read of in Hebrews chapter 11. We read of generations who died having never seen the land that God promised. You can just listen to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. And as I read this short verse, be thinking about a man or a woman growing up with one hope that they would enter the land and yet never entering the land. Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. Oh, I know that Christ is in me and that the Spirit of God testifies with my spirit that I am a child of God. But there is a part of me that wants to see the land. I want to see God face to face. I want every shadow of doubt to be burned away. And yet I'm reminded as I read in Hebrews and as I read in Numbers that God's people have always been a people who are charged by God to live by faith. We're called to live and exercise dominion over God's creation, always aware that we will never see perfectly in this life what God has for us. We have to wait. The same is true for us. We are aliens and strangers in this world. It is not our home. However long you live in this world, you are merely living in a rest stop on a journey to a different place. It's why Hebrews chapter 11 begins with these words. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. In other words, God's timetable is not ours. Now, the world is mocking this very idea because very, very unfortunately, a man decided to say when Jesus is coming back. And that's not good. And we've got some cleanup to do, you know, out there in our offices. So please be praying about this tonight. You know, have a laugh with your coworkers tomorrow. You know, say things like, oh, surprised to see you. And then let them know. But you know what? It's true. Jesus is coming back and we really need to be ready. So, Christian, because God keeps his promises, and that's what chapter 15 is about, what this means for you is that you don't need to worry. You just don't need to worry. Jesus preached. He promised. I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So this promise to the believer is a very simple one. God will care for you. He's a God who keeps his promises. He promises to meet your needs. He will keep that promise. You will have everything that you need to honor God with your life. You don't need to worry. And Christian, because God keeps his promises, you don't need to sin. You don't need to sin any day. Every day. You don't need to sin. Listen to the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. The God of Numbers is the God of 1 Corinthians. He's faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. What a wonderful promise from God that you don't need to sin. But you're asking, but how? I mean, I hear that, but how can I have the kind of faith that leads me not to worry? And how can I have the kind of faith that leads me, well, not to sin? Well, Christian, the answer isn't found in you. The answer is found in a God who speaks to you. God doesn't call you to look within to conjure up the faith you need to defeat worry and anxiety and sin. No, God calls upon you to look outside yourself at the Word of God, at Christ, and to put your faith in Him. We need to listen to Him. It is why we gather together on Sunday morning. Why are we here gathered together on Sunday morning? Because God told me to. Yes, that's true. God told you to. Hebrews chapter 10. But we gather together because we learn obedience by listening to the Word of God. That's how God designed us. So, centuries ago, God told Moses, Moses, tell the people after they enter the land, do this. And now God is still speaking to us through His Word. What an amazing gift that is. As a church, we should never grow tired of reminding one another that God is faithful. If you're wondering what you should talk about with your friend, with your fellow church member, with your Christian brothers and sisters, you should never grow tired. We as a church should never grow tired of saying again and again and again, God is faithful. You may not be able to trust your boss. You may not be able to trust your son. You may not be able to trust your spouse, but God is faithful. The God of the Bible keeps His promises. And because the God of the Bible is faithful, it does mean that we should be faithful too, doesn't it? I mean, if we really are being sanctified, if the Christian is growing in holiness, and we know that our holy God presents Himself as a faithful God, a God who always keeps His promises, then it seems like, by the grace of God, our life should be a reflection of God's holiness. And one way that we reflect God is by keeping our word, not making promises that we have no intention of keeping, and not breaking promises that we have made. We live in a world where lies and infidelity hardly raise an eyebrow, but we worship a God who is faithful. And so by His grace and by the power of His Spirit, we should be faithful as well. Now this leads us to our next point. Whom will you follow? Well, follow the one who keeps His promises. Follow the one who exercises justice. Now, Numbers 15 began with a very excellent, it began on a high note, and it ends that way as well. Look at Numbers 15, 41. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. What a comforting statement. But in chapter 16, everything falls apart. Look at verse 1. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" Well, if you were here last week, you'll remember how God's people complained. But Korah and these individuals did more than complain. They led a rebellion themselves. They said, well, there are really no leaders, and we're going to set ourselves up as leaders against you. I wonder, what do you think about leadership? Every day we read accounts of leaders who are willing to kill their own citizens to stay in power. We see leaders abusing their authority by accepting bribes or by sleeping with their employees. So we are inundated with bad examples of leadership every day. And don't think that those examples don't have an effect on how you think about leadership. You are increasingly inclined to be suspect of all leadership because the vast majority of examples of leaders that you hear about and think about are bad. And yet we must not let these bad examples overshadow the fact that leadership is a good gift from God. This is true in government. Romans 13:1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. And this is why Paul instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:1 to give thanksgiving and pray for kings and all those in authority. Paul telling his disciple Timothy to pray for the kings who will be seeking to round up Christians and kill them. Pray for them. Undoubtedly pray that they would change their minds, but pray for them because God has put them there. Such prayers please God. Pray for your political leaders. Thank God for them. Even if you disagree with them, pray that they would have wisdom. Now, this is also true in the church. At Mount Vernon, we are a congregational church. That means that God is our authority, but under God, the final authority for decision-making at Mount Vernon is the congregation. And yet, even congregations have leaders. God has ordained leadership in every church. So we read in Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Because in the church, that's what leaders do. Leaders are speaking the word of God to you. If there's someone in the church who appears to be leading but isn't speaking the word of God to you, he's not truly a leader. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Leaders in the church are to be those that you could imitate, that you could imitate with a clean conscience. You could look at that man and say, it would be good for me to be like that. That's what God has ordained for the church. Now, congregation, your elders at Mount Vernon are not perfect men. I know you know that, but just to make it abundantly clear, they are not perfect men. We make mistakes. But the Bible says that much like Moses and Aaron were gifts to Israel, well, your elders are really gifts from God to you. So remember us in prayer. And this is true in the home as well. Wives, are you praying for your husbands that they would lead you well? Are you honoring and respecting them in public and in private? Husbands, are you leading your wives in godliness? Are you providing the spiritual leadership that your children and your wife desperately need? And children, if you are here this morning and you are a child still living at home with either mom or dad or mom and dad or grandma and grandpa, if you're a child and you are still living at home, I want to give you three things to do so that you can honor God the way you treat the leaders in your life, your parents, your grandparents. So I want to give you three things to do. So kids, if you're taking notes, these are three things for you to do and even to talk to mom and dad about, or grandma and grandpa at lunch. All right, number one, pray that your leaders would love God more than they love you. Pray that your leaders, your mom, your dad, your grandparents would love God. And number two, pray that they would be wise so that they can make very good decisions that affect you. So pray that they would love God, that they would be wise. And number three, kids, pray that your parents or your grandparents would obey Jesus all the time as their leader. So there's something for you to do. All right, now back to Numbers. Korah has led hundreds to reject the leadership that God gave him. And here's what happened. Look at Numbers chapter 16, verse 16. Moses said to Korah, "You and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow, you and they and Aaron. Each man is to take his censer and put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also." Just stop there so you see what God is doing. He's saying, okay, all right, I'm going to divide you up. You know, Moses says, I'm going to take all of you, Korah and your people, you stand before God. You know, Aaron and his people, they're going to stand before God. And let's see whom God chooses. Verse 18, so each man took his censer, put fire and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourselves from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." Now, we don't know exactly who was in the assembly, but it must have been a group larger than merely Korah and his immediate followers. It must have been larger than Korah and the 250 men who followed him. And notice how Moses responded in verse 22. "But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, 'O God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?'" They prayed for mercy, didn't they? And God was just and he was merciful. In verses 25 through 40, we read how Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their families, yes, their families, shared in the punishment that the leaders of the family deserved. The sins of the fathers do affect the children. They were literally swallowed up by the ground. And then these 250 community leaders burned up by the fire of God's wrath. Swift justice. But there's more. Look at verse 41. Do you remember that assembly that was gathered around that God was ready to get rid of? Well, what would they say? Well, look at verse 41. "The next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. 'You have killed the Lord's people,' they said." Amazing. So this people, they believed God. They believed that God was God, but what they didn't believe was that God sent Moses and Aaron to save them. And so it's like so many today who say they believe in God, but they don't believe that God actually would send someone to save you. There's a lot of people who believe that God exists, but don't believe that God sends a priest to save. And that's what these people were like. Look at God's response in verse 45. He's speaking of Moses and Aaron, "Get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." And they fell face down. Once again, Moses and Aaron, they prayed, and the Lord listened to his prayer. He remembered his promise, and his justice came in the form of a plague that God had designed to wipe out the entire community and to begin again with Moses and Aaron. But instead, God's justice is it's narrowed down and only 14,700 Israelites died that day. Only. God exercised justice. Now, what are we to make of this? What are we to make of a chapter of the Bible like this morning? Well, a few things. Did you notice how the sin of Korah and Dathan and Abiram spread throughout the whole community? It began with really just four individuals who were talking amongst one another, saying, you know, we're all holy. Why do these priests get the job of standing between us and God? And then their sin, it spread. They gathered together 250 leaders, but then it spread to the entire assembly. And eventually the entire community is grumbling against God's people. We tend to think that our personal sins are private, but the Bible teaches that they really aren't. What you do in private, what you say in private, it gets out and it affects other people. We should be very careful to speak, very careful to grumble, very slow to say things that would destroy God's people. Christian, Jesus said it would be better for a millstone to be tied around your neck than to lead a little one into sin. So are you leading others to love God or to ignore him? And what about prayer? Did you notice throughout this passage how often Moses and Aaron prayed and how they prayed effectively? How can we miss it? They were quick to fall on their face and to pray for God's people. James 5:16 teaches us that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And so do you pray like Moses and like Aaron? Or do you grumble like Korah? Now, I need to say also a few words about God's justice. It is hard for some of us to hear these words or to read Numbers chapter 16 without thinking, well, something here just doesn't seem right. I believe that God is good, and yet I read this, I hear this, I hear what God did, and it doesn't feel right to me to say that God is just in the killing of thousands. It doesn't feel right, and I don't know how to think about it. We wonder, how can this God be good? Well, I'd love to spend a long time, but for those of you especially who are hearing this and struggling with that even now, I want to give you just a couple things to hang a conversation on that maybe you can pursue later, talking among friends or even talking with me afterwards. A couple things to help think about this idea that God is good and yet God punishes sinners. So the first point, first, the Bible teaches that God is good because he punishes sinners. We want to say, well, God is good, but he punishes sinners. But the Bible actually has a completely different perspective. From the perspective of the Word of God, God is holy and good because he punishes sin, not in spite of the fact that he punishes sin. We see several, chapter after chapter makes this point. But listen to a couple passages. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. The first half, very well known. The second half, not so much. The Lord, this is Exodus 34, 6, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And this is the part that we don't tend to quote. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the father to the third and the fourth generation, all right? Yet God does not leave the guilty unpunished. He's compassionate, he's gracious, he's forgiving, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And that's not to say, well, God is compassionate in spite of the fact that he does not leave the guilty unpunished. It's to say, because God is compassionate, because he's faithful, he not only forgives sinners, but he punishes as well. A faithful God will not only save, but a faithful God condemns. He promises to do both. That's what the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 34. Listen to Psalm 99, verses 4 and 5. Here's a description and a prayer. The king, it's God, the king is mighty. He loves justice. All right, think of what happened to Korah. God loves justice. You have established equity in Jacob, in Israel. You have done what is just and right. And so now exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. So do you see that? In Psalm 99, God loves justice and he's holy. It's not that God is holy and yet he punishes sin. No, God is holy and therefore he hates sin and he will have nothing to do with it and he will punish sinners. God loves justice, and he is holy. He is without sin. So God is good because he punishes sinners, because he is holy, and he cannot stand to be near sin. And the place that we see this tension played out, fleshed out, is, of course, the cross. On the cross, punishment, justice, and compassion, mercy, meet. Okay, we'll get to that more in a moment. The second point, just for those struggling with this idea of a good God punishing, I want to assert that you and I actually want a God who punishes sin. As troubled as you may be about number 16, about what goes on there, I think deep down you want a God who is able and willing to punish sin. Even if we don't always understand God, even if it doesn't always make sense, it is better to have a God who is holy and who will right all wrongs than a God who is unable to correct our unrighteousness. Now, some of you here this morning know what I mean. You have come face to face with horrible evil. And you ask the question, where is God in this? And the answer is God sees it. God sees it. 1 Chronicles 28:9, the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. No evil act. Friends, no evil thought escapes God's notice. You ask the question, well, does God care? He sees it, but does he care? Well, the answer is yes. Habakkuk 3:13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. God cannot tolerate wrong. Does he see it? Yes, but he does more than see it. He cares. As angry as you may be when you see examples of horrible injustice on the news or in your own life, God does not tolerate it. But you ask, well, all right, will he do anything about it? And the answer again is yes. He can, number 16, he can, and he will. Isaiah 13:11, I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. Christian, we live in the light of the reality of God's punishment. And this means living with thankfulness. God has saved you from the punishment that we get a foretaste of in number 16. God has saved you from that because of Jesus Christ. Live with thankfulness. Whatever you face today is temporary, so live with perspective. Any challenge that you happen to be facing today, you know, what's when your mind is drifting this morning, wherever it's going, whatever challenge your mind is going to think about, that challenge pales in comparison to the challenge of your sin, which is an affront to a holy God, and that challenge being answered by a compassionate Savior. Live with perspective. And this also means living with boldness. Friends, camping was wrong. The day of judgment was not yesterday, but the day of judgment is coming. Number 16, it teaches us that we have a God who hates sin, and one day he's going to make all the wrong things right again. And that's called the day of the Lord, and it's coming. And if you're a Christian here today, live with boldness. Take this silly prediction as an opportunity to wear Christ on your sleeve in the workplace and on home and preach the gospel to people. Tell them, we don't know when Jesus is coming, but he really is. Are you ready? And this leads us to our last point. Number 3, follow the one who saves sinners. Follow the one who keeps his promises. Follow the one who exercises justice. And follow the one who saves sinners. When I read through number 16, the thing that strikes me more than anything else is the number of times that Moses and Aaron intercede for Israel. We've already looked at those passages. Number 16:4, the moment that Moses is confronted by Korah, he falls to his face. And the text doesn't say it, but I'm sure Moses was praying. In number 16:22, after the Lord is ready to rain down wrath again, both Moses and Aaron, they fall face down. But this time we know that they prayed. And in number 16:44, once again, God's wrath, it's about to be ignited. And what do Moses and Aaron do? They fall face down. They prayed for sinners. All right, they interceded between Israel and God. But there's more than that. The entire Israelite community is complaining. And Moses knows that God's wrath is about to come down. It's about to be poured out. A just God is about to prove himself to be a God of justice. He's going to punish them. And if we could see it from God's perspective, we would agree with God's decision. And yet God provided a way out. Moses called upon Aaron to make atonement for the people, to reunite a holy God with an unholy people. Look at verse 46. This is right after they fell face down. Then Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put incense in it along with fire from the altar and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started. So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. Did you catch that? Aaron, the priest, he stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. So if you imagine seeing it, I mean, we're talking a camp of roughly 2 million people, and a plague is sweeping through the camp. And so on one side, our Israelites, they're being consumed by sickness and illness and death, and God's wrath is rushing through the camp at a rapid clip. And then on the other side are the Israelites who know that momentarily that virus, that plague is going to hit them and they're going to die. And just picture it. In the middle is Aaron, and he's standing there probably with his hands up, and he's holding the ashes that came from the altar and the tabernacle. He's holding them up to God, and Moses is praying, God, spare your people. You know, look at the offering that your priest is making. You have ordained Aaron to be your priest. Look at what he's doing. God, stop the plague. The only thing that kept over 1 million Israelites dying was Aaron standing in the middle of the camp, holding in his hand an offering and praying for their survival. Now, what's God teaching us here? We are just like that community. I know that you want to put yourself in the place of Aaron. I know I do. You know, my name is Aaron. You know, you look at Moses and you think, I would have done what Moses did. I mean, he saw miracles and he said the right thing. And yet the truth is, we're not Moses, you know, pleading with Aaron to make atonement for the people. We're not Aaron even raising up our hands in the middle of the camp and fighting for their safety. We're the community grumbling against God, fighting for our safety and for our comfort and for our prestige. We're sinners. And the truth is, we deserve God's wrath. A holy God is just, and he's right to condemn us. And so we need someone to stand in the camp with us, to stand between eternal death and us. And Jesus is that one. I mean, God inspired these words well aware that one day he would send Jesus into the camp, and Jesus would live in the community of God's people, and he would live among us, and he would be one of us. And yet at the same time that Jesus is one of us, just like Aaron, he would not be one of us. He would be one with the Father in heaven. And in that sense, God himself said, I'm going to come down and I'm going to dwell with you in the camp. And Jesus then proceeded to present an offering, but his offering wasn't ashes from the altar, right? Jesus didn't stand in Jerusalem and hold up some ashes. No, Jesus hung outside the camp and he presented his own life as an offering. He said, Father, spare them. Here am I. Spare them. He lifted himself as an offering pleasing to the Father. So this morning, if you want to be a Christian, I don't know, maybe somebody is here because the news has been talking about Judgment Day and you just happen to be here thinking, are they as crazy as I think they are? Let me check it out. Oh, friend, if you want to be a Christian, you have to see that Christ died the death that you deserve. You have to see that you're part of the camp. And you have to believe that Christ offered up his life as an offering to God the Father for sinners like you and like me. You have to be convinced that there on that cross, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. The wrath of God that you deserve and that I deserve. If you want to be a Christian, you have to see yourself as a sinner, and you have to see Christ as your substitute, and you have to follow him. Don't put it off. I don't know when Jesus is coming back, but I know it could be tomorrow. So don't put off following him. And if you're a Christian this morning, get in the camp. If you're a Christian, get among the people who are dying. Get among the people who are perishing. Yes, come and be equipped with the gospel, but please get out in the camp and talk to the men and the women and children who don't understand that they need Jesus. Teach them who he is and show them how to follow him. Be prepared to answer the question, why do you follow Jesus? He keeps all his promises. He exercises justice, and he's a savior to a sinner like me. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word and for the fact that you speak to us so clearly and so persuasively. We pray that our hearts would be captivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we struggle through the reality of punishment, we pray that we would rejoice over the reality of salvation. Thank you for the cross of Christ that saves sinners like us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.